Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, thank you again for a chance to talk about your word, Lord, and to share hopefully the thoughts tonight, Lord, with these folks that you want them to hear. And Lord, I pray that my words will be the words that that you want me to say. Lord, help us to get a better picture of who the Son is and why we worship the Son. Lord, help us to leave here tonight with an exalted image of the Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I've only got two divisions here tonight. We've divided the lesson into two divisions. My first division is Hebrews explains that the exalted Jesus is superior to the angels. And it might be helpful if you do open your Bibles. You'll see that I've taken that from Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14, and then the end of our lesson, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. So I separated out the other four verses, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, and made those division two. And that's Hebrews warns us not to drift away. And hopefully I think you'll see why that is. Okay, well, let's talk about this first division. This week's lesson, of course, it begins in verse 5 in chapter 1. And in this verse, the author asks a rhetorical question. He begins, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then he quotes, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or, again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Well, of course, the answer is that God never said that to any angel. So what is the author driving at? What was the author's purpose in that? Well, we know from verse 4 that his point is that Jesus is superior to the angels. So how do these two verses that he quotes here, how do they support that argument? Well, in order to understand his argument, I think we need to understand how the word son is used in Scripture and figure out then how it is used, you know, in these two verses that the author quotes from in verse 5. The word son, of course, to us, I think, normally means offspring. You know, I have two sons and one daughter. And it's used that way very commonly in Scripture as well. Jesus was Mary's physical offspring, so he was her son. But then according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 34, he was also the physical offspring of God. You know, if you read that passage, you know, it tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and then Gabriel, the angel, says to Mary that because of this, he says, the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God, meaning offspring. So Jesus was God's son in the sense that he was the offspring of God and Mary. Now, a second way that the word son is used in the Bible, I think this is very important as well. It's to describe a person who manifests the attributes of another or of a thing. You know, John and James, for example. John and James were called the sons of thunder. You know. And what does that mean? Well, I think it's because they manifested one of the characteristics of thunder. You know, sudden, instantaneous, probably explosion. Maybe, you know, they would get angry at the drop of a pen, that kind of thing. So they manifested that character. They're sons of thunder. Jesus used it that way. You know, he referred to the Jews, really, as sons of Satan. Do you remember that in John 8:44? Where Jesus, you know, he tells them that their father was the devil, is what he says. You know, he didn't mean literally that they were physical offspring of Satan. He meant that they were manifesting characteristics of Satan. He was using it that way. So manifestation of character is one of the most common uses of the word son, actually, in Scripture. I think of it in last week's lesson, if you have your Bibles open, this is important. You know, where the author says right at the beginning, I think it's in verse 2, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Well, that's precisely how the word son is used. You know, in last week's lesson, there, in verse 2. In other words, it means that Jesus manifests the characteristics of God so precisely and so completely that he's the Son of God. He's a manifester of the character and characteristics of God. When Jesus said, you know, that if you saw Jesus, you had really seen the Father. That's the way he was using it. You know, he was talking about his role as manifesting God, the Father's character perfectly. So he's God in the second sense here as well. But a third way that son is used in the Bible is to describe the relationship between a king and his vassal king, a subordinate king. You know, on occasion, a king in the Mideast would raise up another king to help him rule. It might be over a given area or something like that, to make him co-king. And that's the way it was done in David's day. Well, David was considered God's vassal king here on this earth. You might recall from last year's lesson, when we talked about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was actually symbolic of God's throne. And then David in Israel was seen as a vassal king ruling on behalf of God in the nation of Israel, over the nation of Israel. And I believe it's in this third context here that the author of Hebrews now uses these two verses. You know, when he talks about son there, he cites from the Old Testament in verse 5. His first cite is actually from Psalm 2, verse 7, and he states, "You are my son. Today I become your father." Well, Jesus was already God's son in the sense that, you know, he manifested God's character from eternity past. We just talked about that. You know, he is the expression of God's mind. You know, this can get a little theoretical at times, but, you know, in the beginning of the book of John, where it starts out, the Word, you know, was with God and the Word was God. Well, the actual word that's used there is logos in the Greek. And logos means the eternal logic of God. Logic and wisdom are synonymous terms. And if you go back into Proverbs chapter 8, you'll see that wisdom is personified there and it's describing the role of wisdom in creation. I think it's actually talking about Jesus, you know, before he was a person walking around on this earth. But he was manifesting the character of God, and so he was the Son of God before he was ever incarnate. But this is actually referring now to a specific point in time, the Psalm 2:7, you know, when it says today that he became a son, and it's in a different sense. You know, he says that I become your father. Well, what is the day that is referred to? What event occurred that brought about this new type of sonship, this third type? Well, Paul actually answers that for us. Over in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 3, he does it again in Acts 13. He says, in Romans 1, 3, he says this about Jesus. He says, "Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So what Paul was saying is that an event occurred which declared Jesus to be the Son of God at a particular point in history. And of course, that point was the resurrection. And it made Jesus Christ our Lord, our Master, our King. Now, of course, like I mentioned, we know that Jesus became God's Son in the offspring sense, you know, when He was born of Mary. So theoretically, it could refer to, you know, this today could refer to that event as well. But, you know, when you look at the passage, when you look at Psalm 2, and that the Hebrews author is citing here, it's pretty obvious that's not what his reference is. You know, if you look at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is describing a vassal-king relationship. And it's where God is actually promising to empower a king. And in context, I think what it's saying is, it's saying, you know, he said to me, so it's God said to me, and I think it's David, he said to me, or David's subsequent kings, his descendants, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter." So in context, what God was telling David was that David was going to be God's king, and God would empower David, but then in a much larger, relatively obvious future sense, God was speaking to that future descendant that was right now, you might say, in the loins of David, that was coming. And he was saying that, you know, this descendant was going to rule over all nations, not just Israel. And God would empower him to be this powerful king. So the point, then, that the author is making here by quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, and then right after it, 2 Samuel 7:14, is that Jesus is above the angels or superior to them because of the resurrection, wherein God elevated him to be God's co-king forever over all nations. All right. Now, why did God elevate Jesus to be above the angels? Well, Paul, again, he answers that for us, of course, over in Philippians, a passage many of you are familiar with, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Paul says this about Jesus there. He says, "He humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth." In heaven as well. So why did God exalt Jesus? Well, the Philippian passage tells us that it's because Jesus humbled himself to suffer death on the cross. That's why he got exalted. Later, in this week's lesson now, in the second part of this division we're on right now, we read kind of an even more detailed but similar explanation as to why Jesus is exalted. It says there, the author states, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone," saying the same thing. And you know, that's really the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died for us. So we learn something. Why is Jesus above the angels? It's because God exalted him to the highest place because Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross for the salvation of humanity. In other words, because he created the gospel. It's inferred that God did this really, when you think about it, it's inferred that he did it as a reward to show Jesus how much God appreciated what Jesus did on this earth and on the cross. It's implied that because God so intensely really wanted people to have an opportunity for salvation and to live eternally with God, he rewarded Jesus so greatly for providing that opportunity. He rewarded Jesus with kingship over everything forever. And we know that salvation of souls is really a high priority of God. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. God wants as many people as possible to be saved. But now we see, you know, how really, really, really great is God's desire to have people saved. You know, God could have rewarded Jesus in other ways. You know, if it wasn't that meaningful for God, you know, he could have given Jesus, he could have raised him up to be the same as the angels. Didn't have to give him the whole world, could have given him, you know, North America, you know, to rule over in eternity. But no, he gave him a name above all names, and he gave him the eternal inheritance of everything. Co-king. Sonship in the royal sense. So what does that tell us about God? Well, it infers to me that saving people from sin is really God's highest priority. It's his number one priority. I say this because God's, you know, you might say God's grading system or his evaluation system for rewarding conduct gave Jesus the highest possible place of honor. It exalted his name above every name because he created the gospel. He created this great salvation that we'll talk about in a few minutes. So my first principle is this. By exalting Jesus' name above all others, God infers that salvation is God's highest priority for humans. By exalting Jesus' name above all others, God infers that salvation is God's highest priority for humans. One more time. By exalting Jesus' name above all others, God infers that salvation is God's highest priority for people, for humans. You know, it infers that God loves people greatly, that he wants people in heaven with him more than anything else in all creation. It infers that. I think John 3:16 actually says it expressly. God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It tells us expressly, John 3:16 tells us expressly how great God's love is for humanity. Right? You know, I can't imagine how God could love anyone more than Jesus. Right? Yet He sacrificed His willing Son to save us so God could spend eternity with us. He then rewarded Jesus with the highest position in eternity because God provided, because Jesus provided God with what He wanted, people to spend eternity with. But there's still one major impediment to God's desire, you know, to have everyone saved. People, according to John 3:16, have to believe in Jesus. They have to believe in His atoning work on the cross. And Paul then describes for us what that impediment is. Again, over in Romans in chapter 10, he says, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You know, you think about it. You know, Jesus' wonderful work, this great sacrifice that, again, is talked about in the next chapter, saves absolutely nobody unless they hear about it. God's salvation, of course, God's solution, of course, was the Great Commission. You know? He commands all believers to go make disciples of all nations, and He commands us to be witnesses, you know, not only in Jerusalem and in Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. See, we are assigned the task as believers of broadcasting the gospel, the great salvation, to all people everywhere so that they can take advantage of what Jesus did. The opportunity that Jesus created. Well, how about it? Do you think God's going to reward us for our efforts in sharing the gospel and making disciples? In other words, does He use the same criteria, the same grading system, if you will, for evaluating our lives as He did to evaluate Jesus' life and what He did? I think so. You know, Paul certainly implies that. He implies that our lives are going to be evaluated based upon what we do to bring salvation to other people. He states in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he puts it this way, when it comes to making disciples, that's the subject matter he's talking about, and he says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workmen. See, we're in this together with Jesus, really. You know, He provided the opportunity for salvation, but we have to share it, or nobody gets saved. Paul certainly infers that our work is evaluated under the same system that Christ was. And you think about it, you know, Jesus' work was absolutely essential to everybody's salvation. Nobody gets saved without Jesus' work, you know. But you and I, we can be used by God to be an essential link in the salvation of at least some people. You know, those that we work with, those that we, you know, encounter in our daily lives, those that are in our neighborhoods, those that we go out and make an effort to spread the gospel to. Someone has to tell them about Jesus' sacrifice for them to be able to believe. Otherwise, this great salvation that Jesus made available is just wasted. And God knows that. You know, He doesn't want His Son's work wasted. In fact, you know, to the degree that we put our worldly desires to death, and we live to spread the gospel, the Bible teaches that we will reign with Christ in the exalted position He's in. Revelation 20. You know, we're given an example there of those that are, quote, beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God, it says. It says that they will come to life and they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, clearly, our position in the coming kingdom is going to be determined by our willingness to humble ourselves and testify for Him and to spread the Word of God during our days on this earth. That's why those people are going to be raised at that time. You know, now I'm not talking about our own salvation here. I'm talking about this reward system. You know, the Bible's clear that when we truly believe the gospel of our salvation, we receive God's Spirit to dwell inside of us and to guarantee our inheritance. It says that in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You know, we're saved. We're going to be in eternity. But what I'm talking about is what we do after we're saved. And what God is going to say about that, what He's going to do about that. And this lesson shows us how God rewards those who live to bring others to salvation. God so loves people, He wants everyone to come to repentance. So, will you be His hands, and will you be His arms, and will you be His legs, and will you be His mouthpiece? You know, to bring people to salvation. You know, if you're uncomfortable sharing the gospel, you can bring them to church. You can bring them into a Bible study like this. But get them into God's Word. So will you think of what God did to reward Jesus for His work in salvation and how He wants us to know that He is going to reward us greatly as well? You know, personally, for me, the rewards, I guess, you know, maybe it's, I can't really fathom them. I can't really picture them and grasp them. I know that God, when He says He's going to reward us greatly, He means greatly. But the real, I guess, motivator, when I think about it and I see this, is it reveals how much God loves people and how, you know, Jesus Christ couldn't do anything that would please His Father more than bring human beings into salvation. That was the greatest gift He could give His Father. And here we are left in a position where we can help give that same gift to the Father. And I believe we can't do anything that pleases God more than to testify about Christ and spread His Word. Like the martyrs described in Revelation. Jesus even says, you know, when we do that, that, you know, we'll talk about this in a minute, that when we do that, you know, in the Trinity itself, they talk about it. So when you think about it this week, you know, God wants us to pray. He wants us to live holy lives. He doesn't want us lying. You know, He wants us to submit to others. He wants to us to be humble. But out of all of these things, in one way or another, I think they're directed to our winning other people to salvation. Because that's the greatest thing that we can do for God the Father. And it was the greatest thing that Jesus could do, and He did it. Let's talk about the second division. Hebrews warns us not to drift away. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the author gives the first of what are going to be five warnings in the book of Hebrews. He says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away." What is it that we're at risk of drifting away from? He goes on. Find out in the next verse. "For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore what? Such a great salvation." So what is it that the people were at risk of slipping away from? Well, the great salvation. You know, what's the great salvation? It's the salvation made available to us through Christ's wonderful sacrifice on the cross that we just talked about. That's what it is. So now, what was it that the recipients were doing? What was it that they were doing that Hebrews is directed at here? I think what they were doing is they're saying, okay, I believe this stuff about Jesus. But I think God wants us to still do the things that are required by the law. You know, the law was given by angels to Moses. The author's warning them. He's warning them not to do that because it means then that Jesus' work by itself isn't really enough to be saved. It means that Jesus' salvation really isn't so great after all. It's not enough. That's what that really implies. And he's saying that's a fatal mistake. See, Paul discussed the law over in Galatians. And this great salvation in chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. And we're going to study this later when we get into Galatians. But he basically says there that those, you know, who have faith like Abraham, like we talked about last week, you know, who believe what God's promises are to be true, have always been the people that God credits righteousness to. They're always the people that have been saved. Well, Paul tells us that the law was given to essentially to really promote meekness. In other words, you know, to make people see themselves as sinners needing a Savior rather than taking pride in how they're obeying the law. They're supposed to see how they were obeying the law. Violating the law, which was communicated through angels to Moses, resulted in punishment. But it didn't save anybody. It could result in rewards, too. You know, Israel could be rewarded for its obedience to the law. But it was designed to simply prove, you know, how needy people were for a Savior. Well, then God, through His Son, not only announces this great salvation, like we talked about last week, as he does in John 3:16, Jesus then suffers immensely to create that opportunity, to make that great salvation. So to ignore what Jesus said and did, after being fully made aware of it, like these people were, and to then go back to trying to do the law to earn salvation, and then to take pride in such activity is just the antithesis of everything that God has been hoping to teach His people up to this point in time. It's like literally slapping God in the face after He so loved the world, you know, that He gave up His one and only Son. It makes God angry. It should. And God will punish those who ignore that great salvation. And that's my second principle. God will punish greatly those who ignore His great salvation. God will punish greatly those who ignore His great salvation. God will punish greatly those who ignore His great salvation. It's not popular, but it's true. All right? How does one ignore God's great salvation? Well, certainly the obvious way is to just refuse to listen to the gospel when it's presented, or to listen but then disbelieve it, ignore it. But I think the author really is dealing here, he's dealing with a more insidious kind of rejection, the kind that kind of comes over time. You know, Jesus described in Luke 8, when he was talking about the seed and the sower. The seed, of course, in his parable is the Word of God. And this is what he said. He says there are people, quote, who receive the Word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe it for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Let me stop. Has your faith been tested? Is it being perhaps tested right now? Are you able to maintain your witness for Christ in the face of, you know, ever-increasing, perhaps, hostility in the world towards it? In the workplace, school, your neighborhood. There are people who think, you know, they are saved who really are not because they have not been tested. Never been tested. You know, I fear this especially for young people who go off to college today. You know, severe testing of faith occurs in college. They drift away from the great salvation. A young man I know right now, friend of my son, you know, he has done exactly that, what the Hebrews author is describing here. He learned about Jesus and the great salvation that was afforded through what Jesus did on the cross when he was a young man. He went to church with his parents. He was in Sunday school. All of those kinds of things. And then he goes off to college, up to the university. And he falls away. He now says, you know, he doesn't believe any of that. People just die and they become dirt. That's it. What a terrible mistake, you know, to drift away like that. His punishment will be far worse than those who have never heard the gospel or who lived before it was so clearly revealed. He's going to suffer terrible punishment. The author makes it apparent that punishment in God's system of justice will be greater for those who received or had access to the greatest revelation, you know, and then ignored it. We need to warn, I think, and prepare our children for the kind of testing that they're going to face in college. You know, my personal opinion, you know, how do we do that? How do we best do that? I think the best way to do it is just like you're doing it. You have to get into the Bible. You've got to get into God's Word. You've got to get them into God's Word. Not just speak to them about it, but get them into it. They need their own faith. How do we get faith? Again, the Bible answers that. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message of Christ, which is heard through the Word of God. In other words, you don't get it from the pillow. You don't get it from anything other than the Word of God. That's how you get saving faith. It comes from hearing the message. It doesn't come from attending youth activities. Playing basketball down at the church. You don't get faith that way. You know? It comes by taking in God's Word. That's how you get it. So I get it. Nothing will build real faith like Bible study, studying God's Word. In 1 Peter 1:23, we're told that we are born again by God's Word. In other words, it's designed by God to give us new life in Christ. And it comes with a promise even. In Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah 55:11, many of you know that verse. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God sent His word to build faith inside of us. And if we take it in with an open mind, it comes with a guarantee, I think, we will become believers. Young people, as well as old people, who actually get into God's word and study it for themselves, will develop saving faith. Virtually every time. God's word is designed to accomplish that purpose. It's the best protection against drifting away that we can give them. We need to make sure that our youth programs, I think, in our schools, or I should say in our churches, involve serious Bible study. You're doing that. You're doing that here in Hebrews. Jesus also taught in the parable of the seed and the sower that we can drift away in another way. And he said a certain percentage of the people will take in God's word, hear it, and then quote, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. In other words, we can drift away from the gospel of salvation into immaturity by allowing things like worries, riches, and pleasures to choke our growth. I felt that way this summer. Now, I allowed myself to get so busy with all these different secular activities that I was in that I got out of the Bible. I was in the Bible less than I probably have ever been in the last 26 years since I started Bible study. It choked my witness. It stole my passion for the gospel. It was tremendously revealing to me. And I couldn't help but think, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus told us that. He means we've got to be taking in the Bible every day, just like we take in food, to be spiritually nourished, to keep from drifting away. I didn't mature at all over the summer. So what's the big deal about maturing anyway? Well, it's a big deal to those people that I never shared the gospel with that I would have otherwise, because I was too engrossed in the worries of life that I passed up in my conversation. It's a big deal to those around us who know us and watch us and think that carnal Christianity is okay with God. You know, Jesus expressed his view of people at Laodicea who lost their fire for him and became lukewarm. He said, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, when we're immature, when we're lukewarm towards the gospel, we may actually do more harm to Christ's kingdom than if we didn't believe it at all. I think of the fish on the car, you know. It tells the world we're Christians, but then as we go speeding past them way over the speed limit, or we show our impatience or our rudeness, you know, we're doing more damage to the kingdom of God than a non-believer could do. The author here in Hebrews is warning us that God will punish us for ignoring such a great salvation. You know, when you think about it, when we believe it ourselves, but then we ignore it when it comes to our relationships with other people, God may indeed punish us for that. You know, he seems to be implying that. He's saying it's a great sin to ignore such a great salvation. Well, we talked about how God rewards those who testify to the gospel, their great salvation. The author, I think, seems to be implying here that the contrary is also true. He punishes those of us who ignore it and don't testify to it. Treat it as if it's not even there. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11:32, he said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. You know, we sometimes think, I think, that there's this kind of a great loophole in the gospel for sin. You know, that we can kind of sin with impunity because we're saved already. But you know, it also says God is not mocked. Says that we will reap the consequences of what we sow. We're at least going to do that on earth, and God's going to make sure it happens. If we sow sin, we reap consequences in the earth. I think the author here may be going a little further than that and saying that we can suffer actual, affirmative punishment from God for ignoring the gospel and our relationship with others. It's not just reaping negative consequences. I think Jesus implies that when he says that he's going to spit out the Laodiceans for lukewarmness. You know, God will clearly punish those who ignore the great salvation that Jesus offers us. But I think it's very highly possible that he's going to punish us on this earth for ignoring the gospel and our relationship with other people. Never thought about it before this week, but I think, you know, why wouldn't he punish that? He punishes other kinds of sin. Well, we do know the contrary is true, that the gospel is given to us, and it provides access to great blessings. You know, Paul described the reason for evangelizing this way. He said, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. See, God rewards those on this earth as well as in eternity for putting His kingdom first, and we do that by sharing the gospel with other people. Are you passing up blessings that God really does want you to have because you've drifted away from sharing the great salvation? You know, you start ignoring it. Is it possible that God is even punishing you or me for disobedience and refusing to share the gospel when we see how really important this is to God? Jesus was exalted to the highest place in God's world, above angels and everything else, because He created the great salvation. You will be exalted and rewarded for sharing it. I believe it's God's highest priority for believers. Will you make it yours? Heavenly Father, Lord God, help us to see how much You love people, everybody that we run into contact with. Lord, help us to see that is Your priority. That's Your number one priority, saving them. And help us to see, Lord, that You can use us and You want to use us. And Lord, if it helps us, help us to see that You'll punish us for ignoring that great salvation and those relationships. And help us, Lord, to see that you do reward those that share. That you even talk about us in the Trinity, Lord, when we share who You are. What a thought. Lord, help us keep that in our mind this week as we have relationships with other people and talk to them in Jesus' name. Amen.